I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, one of a couple of texts that I would take you to this morning. Exodus 2, and we'll begin looking in just a moment at verse 23. Everyone devotes themselves to something. It may be a short-term kind of commitment. It may be a lifelong commitment. For some people, it's a hobby. For others, it's education, or maybe it's a sport, musical instrument. Today, it may be social media. For some, a career is a long-term commitment. Hopefully, for every married person in the sound of my voice, marriage is the kind of long-term commitment that is worked at every day. It takes that kind of effort. Underneath it all, I believe everyone needs and wants consciously to have a relationship with God. The difficulty in that is that the popularly promoted perceptions of God are difficult. No commitment seems to be required by these prescriptions. For many, God is nothing more than just a better image of me. We have a domesticated God. We have looked for a God who is casual, who is morally average, who is not upset about my indulgences, but may be upset about poverty. Many religious people create gods who are accommodating, but they're not demanding. Many other people are inspired by that kind of religion, but there are many who also, in observing that kind of religion, see its shallowness, and they're not inspired. In fact, they are disinterested. I think they look at that kind of religion, the religion that is pursuing after the shallow God, the convenient God, the comfortable God, the domesticated God, and they say, why do I need that kind of a God? Especially if that God is just an elevated me. They say in their own minds, I'm elevated. I'm as good as that person's God. You see what I'm saying? But what I do think holds people's interest, when they really meet it, is who God really is. He's not a God who can be manipulated, can't be controlled by complaining or indifference. He's not, you see, he's not an adolescent type God. He cannot be hidden from us in secret places where we may run. He knows every imagination that you have. He knows every secret thought that you have. And we have talked about that. He has the power to turn bored, wasted, directionless people into eager workers, people with lives that are inspired, people who have hearts for other people and are not just consumed with themselves. He has that kind of power. He can give a sense of life purpose that gets beyond the limitations of our human perspective. He can lift us up. That's what the real God is about, folks. This is why I've been spending time over the last few months preaching about who God is, looking at his attributes, trying to show you how they apply to you day by day. Today I want to tell you about the aspect of God that pervades all that he is. Today I want to talk to you about the holiness of God. You see, every dimension of God, every attribute we've talked about, is permeated by this aspect of holiness. Nothing God does in his power is not controlled by holiness. Nothing in God's assessment of what he knows and sees is not also through the lens of holiness. So I think it's extremely important for us to grasp this and to understand it. I want you to see why I see Scripture telling us that essentially what we're talking about when we talk about the holiness of God is that God is other. And equally, God is separate. Hopefully that is simple enough to grasp. God's holiness means he is other and he is separate. And I want to unpack those two thoughts. But before I move into that, I want to take you into an encounter with the holiness of God. It comes very early in the narrative of a scripture. I invite you to look at, again, as I said, Exodus chapter 2, starting at verse 23. Here is the beginning of the personal interaction of Moses with holy Yahweh. Looking at verse 23 gives us some background. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out, and their cry for help ascended to God because of the difficult labor. So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the Israelites, and he took notice. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. It's interesting that this would be the same place in near future where Moses would lead the Israelite people and they would come before the mountain, and that's where Moses would receive the law of God. And verse 2 continues in chapter 3. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? So his curiosity drives him to move in for a closer look at this phenomenon. One commentator has remarked, here you have a bush that's burning. But later, when Moses was ready to go up on the same mountain that was the backdrop to the burning bush, there would be a firestorm of the presence of God on top of the mountain that he would go up to receive the law from God. It would be the expansion, the amplification of the fire in the bush to the fire on the mountain that would be then covered with smoke. The presence of God. Verse 4 continues, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. See, God was telling Moses, stop where you are. You are not prepared to come closer to my presence. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is you're wearing your sandals, and your sandals have tracked all through the common places of the earth, wherever I have taken you. But you cannot bring that common into my holy presence. Take off your sandals. And so Moses did. God must be treated as holy. Verse 6, then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So you see, in curiosity, he lightly moves forward to examine this phenomenon of the burning bush. God announces his presence, and suddenly Moses is halted. He must take off his common sandals, and he must not approach closer. In fact, he should step back, and he covers his face because it's an instinctive sense of not being prepared, not being safe to go closer to God, because it is an instinctive sense of the holiness of the presence of God. It is a sacred presence. The presence of God is not safe for people who do not understand it. It is supremely different from anything commonly experienced. And those of you who have met Jesus Christ personally, who have had what Jesus told Nicodemus every true follower must have, you must be born again. You know that in your life, that was a very unique and uncommon experience in your whole life up to that moment. And following that moment, there has never been anything the same. It was a holy moment that God gave you when He opened your eyes to see your need for a Savior, your need for your sins to be washed away, to have forgiveness from a holy God. And in mercy, He gave you that vision to see your need, and then to see on the cross that we've sung about this morning, the solution to your need, the death of your Savior, to satisfy the holiness of God against sin, sin in your life, and you received it. But at this point, let me offer a definition of holiness. God's holiness means that He is other, and I've said that before. He's other, He's different, distinct from anything in the creation. And He is separated from anything that falls short of His glory. He is different from anything in the anything that has been created. He is other than His creation, than the whole universe. And He is separate from anything that contradicts His purposes, His will, His essential holiness, who He is. Now let me unpack this whole idea of other. By other, I mean that God is absolutely distinct, as I've said, from everything in the created universe. Nothing that He creates can be Him. He is transcendent above all spirits, all material, all forces, all laws. Nothing can compare with God. In fact, God even asks the question, who do you compare to me? Would you look with me at this in Isaiah 46, verse 3? That would be page 666 in the Pew Bible. God asks through the prophet, Israel, is there anything that can compare to me? Am I not other? Here, as I read, beginning in verse 3, God says, listen to me, house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. Now look down at verse 5. Who will you compare me with? Or make me equal to? Who will you measure me with so that we should be like each other? Those who pour out their bags of gold and weigh out silver on scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they kneel down and bow to it. Oh yes, there is sarcasm in God's words to Israel. They lift it up to their shoulder and bear it along. They set it in its place, and there it stands. It does not budge from its place. They cry out to it, but it doesn't answer. It saves no one from his trouble. Remember this and be brave. Take it to heart, you transgressors. Remember what happened long ago, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. See, Israel's problem was they had domesticated God. They had brought him down to their level. They thought that he was just like them. They were wrong. God says, I am other, and there is no one like me. He is holy. But not only is he separate or other, he is also separate. Separate from anything created. The holiness of God means that God is absolutely separate from sin and from anything that contradicts his design or his will for what he has created. And therefore, he is separated from a fallen world. You know how Romans 8 tells us that as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, curse fell upon the whole creation. Not just upon our first parents because of their sin, but upon the whole created order. And Paul says the creation groans to be released from this curse. But though God is separate, he is not a God who is aloof, far off. He's not like the God of the deists who wound up the creation like a clock, stepped back, and let it run without ever intervening. No. He is near. We've talked about his omnipresence. There is no place you can go where God cannot get closer, or where God is not already as close as he could be. Let me be clarified. He is present everywhere, but that does not mean that he is accessible to all. He's accessible only to the repentant who believe. Therefore, he is only accessible to the people who love him. But he is distant from anyone who does not love him. Hear what Isaiah wrote in the 57th chapter of his book. He says in verse 15, "For the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place." But here, interestingly, what the Lord God says next. I live in a high and holy place, and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed. God is separate, yes, from anything that contradicts his will or devalues his creation, but he is still near to those who are brokenhearted, near to those who sorrow. So Scripture says that holy God is accessible, and we know through the gospel that he is accessible through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture teaches that all of the physical creation is going to undergo a renovation by fire. Jesus called it the palingenesis. The renovation, the renewal. And Peter talks about it, how all the elements are going to be burned up with fire, and then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. It will be called the home of righteousness. And God is going to clean up the cursed world in that way. And all of humanity that has been redeemed through faith in Christ is going to be raised into the glory of a permanent separation from all that is cursed. All sin, all death, all fear, all pain, all grieving, all death. A marvelous prospect, is it not? But all of humanity that has not been redeemed through faith in Christ will be confined away forever, away, separated from the presence of his goodness for eternity. Oh, beloved, is there anyone here willing to make the colossal risk that this is not true? Why do you not bow before Jesus Christ and say, I want to be close to you. Forgive my sins. Lord Jesus. Holiness embodies all that God is and all that God does. Because God is holy, everything about him is glorious and sublime and filled with splendor. All that God is and does is awesome and beautiful, clean and pure, orderly and delightful, captivating and compelling, kind and compassionate, uplifting and inspiring. And I believe this is the God that people really want to meet and to know. Is this not the God that you want to be first in all of your affections and your life? Next, I want you to see holiness described. Would you look with me at Revelation chapter 4? That's page 1128 in your Bible. Revelation chapter 4. I take you to this passage because this is the one passage where there is the most expansive and precise description of the presence of the holiness of God. And I think it's important to take hold of this vision in your minds, to plant it in your minds, because it cannot be deeply enough appreciated and grasped in order to sense and see what is the holiness of God. Let's look at this. Verse 1, John writes, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me was like a trumpet and said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and a throne was set there in heaven. One was seated on the throne, and one seated on the throne looked like jasper and carnelian stone." Now, jasper and carnelian are precious stones. And in ancient times, the jasper was more of a clear, translucent stone. The carnelian was like ruby is today, a brilliant red stone. So the figure of God is this translucent figure, radiating red like ruby. Continuing in verse 3, John says, "A rainbow looked like an emerald surrounded the throne." So here you have this translucent figure radiating red, but coming down, cascading down, is like green light shading all over the throne scene. The throne's overall appearance was one of great beauty and color. And verse 4 tells us that around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. These 24 elders represent the sovereign majesty of God. His court is reflected in their dress. The white garments represent their righteousness. And the crowns on their head, these were not the crowns of rule and government. They were the crowns of victory that would be often given to victors in Olympic Games. So these 24 persons represent the leadership of the true believers of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the church, the 12 disciples of Jesus. Verse 5 tells us, "Flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder came from the throne." So the atmosphere is explosive, and it adds to not just the vision, but also the sound of what's going on in this throne room scene, this vision of the presence of the holiness of God. 7 fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. These are not 7 torches representing 7 different spirits, but they're representative of the sevenfold majesty of the Holy Spirit himself. Just as Isaiah speaks of the Spirit, and he says, "Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." This is the Spirit who is standing in front of the throne. So you have God the Father, you have God the Spirit in preparation for chapter 5, which will introduce God the Son, the Lamb. Now look at verse 6. Something like a sea in glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. So here you have this massive reflecting pool, reflecting back up all of the light and the sound coming from the thunder and the lightning. Four living creatures, covered with eyes in front and back, were in the middle and all around the throne. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Now notice, in verse 8, the response of these creatures. It says, day and night they never stop saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. Here is the most detailed, the most vivid description of the presence of God and the effulgence, the outbreaking, the sound, the light, put in human terms, of holiness. It's other than anything we know, and it's separate from anything impure. It's glorious. It's a scene that I am sure struck the Apostle John with awe and wonder. Someday, either if Christ returns or takes us home, you're going to see that. This is preparation time, beloved. Preparation time. Getting in shape. Now, finally, today I want you to see an event in the life of God's working with his people, of the holiness of God breaking into human experience. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 1. That would page 1007 of the Pew Bible. This is a rather jarring event in church history. It's about the deaths of a husband and a wife who appear to be members of the early church in Jerusalem. Soon after the church had been born by the advent of the Holy Spirit, taking up his new covenant ministry and indwelling all believers. Occasion came following the arrest of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, who had been preaching about the resurrection. And the Jews had told them, you cannot continue to preach this way. And they took them in custody to stop them from this preaching, call them to stop calling on the Jews to repent and believe in Christ. But by this time, Acts tells us 8,000 people had followed Christ by being baptized and believing in him. That was a large crowd of people. It may even be representative only of the men, therefore might be twice, three times that size, despite the fact that the city of Jerusalem was swollen because of Passover and people remaining to try to understand this phenomenon that was being proclaimed of a resurrection of the one who had been crucified. And then the oncoming of the Holy Spirit and the outbreak of miraculous speaking in foreign languages, telling people the great works of God in their own dialects. It was a very dramatic time. And the Jewish officials, always concerned about crowd control, decided they better let the apostles go home. And they did. The congregation was encouraged and unified. And Acts tells us in chapter 4, they were freely giving of their goods so that all of their new friends who had come from all the provinces to celebrate Passover and who had remained on for Pentecost could have food and a place to lodge. And so they were giving up their wealth. And this was part of the reason why Judea and particularly Jerusalem, there was a lot of poverty in the church. That they didn't withhold anything except in the case of a particular couple. Verse 1, I read, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back a part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." What this means, beloved, is that they lied. They said, "Here's all the revenue from the sale of our property." Why would they do that? Pride, wanting to look generous, wanting to look big in front of the other people. Then Peter said this in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from your field?" Wow. "Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came over all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. There was an interval of about 3 hours. Then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. "Tell me," Peter asked her, "did you sell the field for this price?" "Yes," she said, "for that price." Then Peter said to her, "Why did you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out instantly." She dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all who heard these things. Wow. Why these deaths? Because Ananias and Sapphira, in their attempt to look generous, lied to the church. Lied to the leadership. Sometimes, known only to God, there is a point where people try the patience and grace of God too far, too long. They take God's holiness too lightly. They cross a line which God regards as too damaging to his reputation and his purposes. And that's what was happening here. The reputation of the infant church was at stake. If they could lie to the leadership and get away with looking and promoting themselves in this way, what would it do to the reputation of the church just as it's expanding? This is definitely Satan at work. Wherever you find lying, you find Satan at work. And this could not stand. God could not let this stand. Their lie was threatening the holiness of the young church. And that would reflect on the holiness of God. It's no different today, beloved. We have to have a care about how we treat God's things, your fellow believers, or his people. The church is his body. It's his enterprise for spreading the good news that there is hope of salvation. And if it is corrupted, if it is sullied in any way, it reflects back on who is the God of these people. Oh, he's just a common God. He's messed up like all the rest. God never treats anyone unjustly when he intervenes to sustain his holiness. Let me say it again. He never treats anyone unjustly when he intervenes to sustain his holiness. We get mercy and we get justice, but we never get injustice. Corrections to our offenses of his holiness are always just. The discipline we receive as believers, as our sins, are always deserved. If we receive his patience and his mercy as sinners, we never deserved that. We get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve when we get mercy. God views all of his children through the holiness of Jesus. And God has determined that all of you who are saved will be eternally saved. But he's also concerned about your life now and your experience of his holiness, your experience of the wonder of who he is and a fullness of relationship with him. The blessedness of your life in this world is going to be affected by how you reverence God and how you recognize his holiness. Jesus died so that you will never face condemnation. No. But his desire is in your life that you might understand and that you might be drawn to his holiness. Let me repeat. When you truly understand God, this is what you see. This is what you recognize. He is glorious and he is sublime. He is filled with splendor and beauty. He wants you to see how clean and pure and orderly and delightful he is. He wants you to know his kindness and compassion. He wants you to be uplifted and inspired by his presence, to which he has given you access, bold access, in your Savior, Jesus Christ. But this vision can only be seen with eyes that seek to know God and put his honor above all earthly aspirations. So, do you see the holiness of God is other and it is separate? Other than anything we know. But only he can disclose it to us with words on the page in Revelation, for example. But he is separated from anything that is contrary to himself. Sin, impurity. And yet, he brings us in so that we can see and contemplate how extraordinary, how majestic he is, and that he has said, "Come, worship me. Fellowship with me. Let me be the energy for your life." And then, at the end, I will bring you to myself, and you will see it with your own eyes. And you will be overwhelmed. Oh, beloved, can we get ready? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for disclosing to us this vision, this majesty, this declaration of your holiness. Help us to relish it. Help us to see it more clearly. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.